Good evening to you, brethren and friends. So good to be back with you tonight as we're here, of course, to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Appreciate so much the song leaders throughout this gospel meeting, the fine job they've done tonight. Appreciate so much the song selection and the spirited singing by the saints here as we lift up praises to our holy God. And as we admonish, teach and admonish one another through these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's truly uplifting, is it not? And we're thankful now to turn our attention to the Word of God. Thankful for the hospitality again of the brethren here. It's so good to be with Steve and his family, Jody and Sophie tonight. And they brought everything to us. They left some distance, of course, as you, the members here know, from the building here in Bellingham, and so they brought it over to us at Shirley and Dan's house, and we had a very fine meal and a fine visit. So good to be with them, and look forward to being with others from here through the week. Luke chapter 12. Let's begin reading together in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' Then the Lord said in verse 21, 'So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" In Luke 12, we of course read of Jesus' parable, commonly referred to as the parable of the rich fool or the rich farmer. But here we find a man who clearly was focused only on himself, his riches, his present happiness, the here and now, with no thought of his accountability before Almighty God, with no thought of death and what was going to happen after he died, the judgment to come. And yet suddenly and unexpectedly, his physical life was over, and now he must face the eternal God who had held no importance while he was upon this earth. Sadly, countless men and women have lived their lives upon this earth just like this rich fool that we read about in Luke 12. An innumerable host that have given little to no thought of God and their relationship to Him and the consequences of such after their physical life has ended. And with those thoughts in mind, we've entitled our lesson tonight as "How Far Is It to Hell?" I'd like to briefly share with you a true story. Joel Plunkett, a gospel preacher, was conducting a meeting in Cookeville, Tennessee, years ago. And there were two teenage boys there whom he wanted to talk to about their souls. He wanted them to give serious consideration to the fact of their lost condition before Almighty God. But in attempting to do so, they just simply brushed him off. And when leaving the parking lot of the church property, one hollered back at him, "Hey preacher, how far is it to hell?" Well, a little while later, there was a police officer who came to the church building. And he asked if those there knew who the two boys were. And the brethren confirmed they did. And then the officer revealed the grim news that they'd been driving carelessly, had run up against a tree, and died instantly. The place where they crashed was about 2 miles away. And Joel thought of that question, how far is it to hell? Potentially, you could answer in the case of these young men, just 2 miles away. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, in verse 3, we read of David's words to his very best friend, Jonathan, at a time when Jonathan's father, King Saul, was determined to kill David. And we read there in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 3, then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. You know, in a general sense, David correctly assessed the reality for all of mankind. Not much separates us from life and death. Life is so short, so uncertain, and so fragile. In fact, what we read over in James chapter 4, him asking the question, for what is your life? For it is even a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. And every single day, if we're paying attention, we're reminded of that very truth, that very fact. There's really but a step between me and death. Could not the same be said about hell? Is there a step between you and hell? After all, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we read, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. We have an appointment with death that unless, say, the Lord come before then, we are not going to get out of. We're not going to escape that appointment. And then we have an appointment with judgment following. And so our eternal fate, whether good or bad, is sealed at death. So what exactly will be found in hell? Now before we answer that question from the Scriptures, of course, Jesus, I want you to know that, did you know that Jesus Christ says more to us in the New Testament about the abode of hell than anyone else in the Bible? You know, there's many people today, in fact, there seems to be more brethren or former brethren that tell us that either there is no hell, or the hell that does exist is merely annihilation of that soul. And there's not eternal punishment, not forever and ever. There's no conscious existence there. And yet, Jesus very much believed in a place called hell. And again, he had the most to say about it than anyone else in all of Scripture. Why do you think that is? Well, don't you think as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, that first of all, he doesn't want anyone to go there. And so he talked about it a lot. He warned people about this is a place you do not want to go. Whatever it takes, do it because you don't want to end up there. And as the Son of God, he would have the greatest knowledge, would he not, about that realm and what it's all about. And so he taught a lot about it. He warned his disciples, and he warned the multitudes, and he warns us through the Scriptures that have been preserved about this terrible place that is very real. That is very real. But what will be found in hell? Well, Jesus tells us that one of the things will be found there is weeping and gnashing of teeth will be found there. In other words, eternal sorrow and regret for those who find themselves in this terrible place. Matthew chapter 8. Notice with me, please. Matthew chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. And notice what will be there. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a pleasant picture. And then in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. If you're taking notes, you can write down the other scriptures, but we'll just, for the sake of time and our purposes, we'll just take a look at Luke 13. And notice in verses 22 through 28. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They have been granted entrance, you have not. You've been thrust out. And just that experience, besides being there indefinitely, forever, will cause weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is a lamentation. It's wailing, uncontrollable wailing. And gnashing of teeth is just a grating or grinding of the teeth. What could have been, what should have been, the vanity of one's life. And there's nothing that can be done about it at that point in time. How is hell described to us? What we found there, the blackest of darkness. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 30. In the context, this is the parable of the talents. Remember, one man was given five, another two, the third one one. And when the master came to check on his servants, and they had to give accounting, that one talent man had buried his. And so the master rebukes him, condemns him, calls him wicked and lazy servant. And in verse 30, judgment is rendered. And he says, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But where is he to be cast? He is to be cast into the outer darkness. And then 2 Peter 2:17, as well as Jude 13, read the same way. You'll find the same phrase in both of those verses, or both of those passages. So there in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, speaking of false teachers, it says, these and the unjust, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Outer darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. I try to think about a way to, besides reading the scriptures obviously, but a way for us maybe to even appreciate it more. To be able to try to picture and imagine it. I'm sure you've been in places, whether it was outside in the middle of nowhere there, where it was just seemed like the blackest of darkness. Or you've woken up in the middle of the night, and whether it's at home or somewhere else, especially when it's somewhere else and it's not as familiar and you're not in familiar surroundings, you wake up and there's just the blackest of darkness. And maybe there's a little panic there at first until you remember where you're at. You're trying to feel yourself, feel around. But the thing that really comes to my mind is a place not too far from where I grew up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, Mammoth Cave. And the first time I remember going to Mammoth Cave was when I was a kid in school, and we took a field trip there. So all the kids get loaded up on the bus, and we head to Mammoth Cave. And it's the longest cave system in the world. Over 390 miles of passageways. Mammoth Cave. Well, they took us down into the cave, into the main area there. Of course, they have the lights on. It's dim there, but they have the lights on, which actually makes it quite bright in a dark cave. But what they did at one point is they shut off all the lights. And to this day, remembering that experience, it just was the thickest darkness I ever remember being in. It makes me think of this description of hell, outer darkness. I mean, I was waving my hand and putting my face up. I couldn't see anything.
puts you in a good seat anywhere. You're afraid to kind of move or to step anywhere. And then someone just, the director of the guide, lit a match. And wow, what a difference. Outer darkness. Scary. Fear. But eternal emptiness and hopelessness. The imagery there. And then fire and brimstone. In Mark chapter 9. Also in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 and Jesus' warnings here about this place we know as hell. Really the whole context is maybe 42 to 48, but notice verses 47 and 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire or Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here is a place where the fire is never extinguished. It never goes out. It continues forever and ever. And the picture there, the worm does not die. It's like there's always something to feed on, something always alive for that worm to feed on. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Hellfire. Eternal pain and torment. Jesus, again, speaking of hell in Matthew chapter 25. Notice what he says there in verse 41. Speaking of the unrighteous at the time of judgment. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. A couple of things to notice here. The fire, again, is described as everlasting, but also notice with me in the scriptures that hell is a place of punishment prepared for who? The devil and his angels. We know God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. We know that God desires the salvation of all men. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. But those who are disobedient, those who are wicked, those who rebel against His will, they're going to be in the place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what is said here by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. And it's an everlasting fire. Then notice with me in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the next to last chapter of that book, chapter 21. And verse 8, please. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's that fire and brimstone statement. But eternal pain and torment. It's a place where the wicked, the unrighteous, those who become unfaithful, that once were to God, will be there forever and ever, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the blackest of darkness, outer darkness, fire and brimstone, eternal pain and torment. Now, is that a place that you want to go? Anybody saying, sign me up? No. It's a place, again, that Jesus talked the most about because He wants us to really understand the reality of such a place, and you do not want to be here. And I came to save you. I came to save you from your sins, and I came that you may have eternal life in heaven, not eternity of punishment here. But don't go point the finger at God. No, the fingers point back at us. If we reject Him, reject the Lord, reject the plan of salvation, reject His mercy and His grace, no, He's done everything possible. And in the Scriptures to warn us, you do not want to go here. Well, let's return to the title of our lesson tonight. How far is it? Yeah. It may be closer than you think. Perhaps it's just one lie told. You remember old Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. There were Christians there and being generous and selling land, selling property in order to help their brethren who were in need. They would lay that money at the apostles' feet. In the chapter 4 of Acts, the apostles then would distribute it as anyone had need, again, among the saints. That's when we're first introduced to that godly, righteous man, Barnabas. But it's just the very next few verses we're introduced then to Ananias and Sapphira, two Christians in Jerusalem. And they have some land, they have some property, and they sell that, but they lie about what they get. They kept some of it back. Gave the impression maybe that they gave it all, but they didn't. And it was in their control, Peter makes the point, but they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and right there on the spot is their question, they continue to lie, they drop dead. Ananias first, later, his wife Sapphira. What do you think? If they had to do it all over again, do you think they would have told the truth? One lie told, they were dead. No time for repentance. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. As Christians, we are to put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And as we just read a little moment ago, who's going to be cast in the lake of fire? All liars. You know, Christians sometimes rationalize about that. Say, well, it's going to be a little white lie. All liars will be there. Dishonesty, deceit, lies in any form is not acceptable to God. We have to put away lying. Speak truth with one another. We're members of one another. One lie told and not repented of could very, very well cost us our soul for all eternity. How far is it to hell? Well, maybe one false act of worship we're involved in. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus chapter 10. Turn back there with me, please. Sons of Aaron. Uncle Moses, right? I mean, they had connections, right, to the high priest Aaron, their dad. Moses, the leader of Israel, that's their uncle. That didn't matter. God shows no partiality. These boys did something that was wrong. They did something that was wicked when it came to worshiping God here. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, notice, which he had not commanded them. Maybe a sin of presumption. They just did it on their own. Don't know why. They got the wrong source of fire. It was a strange fire. It was unauthorized. God had not, they had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What kind of state do you think they died in? What was their condition? Disobedience to God. And Moses said to Aaron in verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Many churches today would do well to give this point some serious, serious reflection. It matters greatly how we worship God. God is spirit, John 4:24, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit, right attitude, and truth, what He has commanded, what He has authorized. And He does not give us liberty there to deviate from it in any way. There's a pattern given in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament for us today. And how many men and women and churches come along and they think, well, God will just accept it because we're offering it up to Him. And God is love, and God loves us, and we're praising Him, and we're doing this in His name. No, you're not. You're not doing it by His authority. You can claim that. But if it's not in the book of God, if it's not in the New Testament, then no, it's false. And it costs these two young men their lives. You see, by those who come near me, God says, I must be regarded as holy. When we change His worship, we do not regard Him as holy. When we change His worship that He has outlined in the Scriptures, we're not glorifying Him, are we? That's the message of verse 3, and really the message of verses 1 through 3. But they died on the spot. They used the wrong fire. God sent His own fire down. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebuking, condemning the scribes of His day, the leaders of the Jews. He calls them hypocrites, and then He quotes from Isaiah, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me." Why is their worship vain? Because teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now notice He said they worship God, but the worship is vain. Because what they're teaching, what they're practicing are not the commandments of God, but the commandments of men. And we know whatever we do in word or in deed must be by the name, the authority of Jesus Christ. How far is it to hell? Well, it could be just one false act of worship. Or many that are not repented of. What about one wild party? Remember old Belshazzar? The ruler in Babylon, when the night it fell to the Medes and Persians, to Darius. And there they're using even the cups and the dishes that were holy and sanctified to the Lord that were taken out from Jerusalem, the temple. And they're using that in their debauchery and in their revelry and their drinking. And then all of a sudden, here comes a hand that appears and begins to write on the wall. And they don't know what it does. No one knows what it means until they bring in an old Daniel. And the message was, time's up, basically. Judgment is coming, and it came that night, and he died. And many of those same people that were there at that party, drinking and celebrating in a worldly, wicked fashion, perished with him. Not Daniel, but they did. Ever hear of a young person dying at or after a wild party? Drugs there, alcohol there. Or maybe they didn't drink, but they were around the wrong crowd and they got in the wrong circumstance and got in a car with them. Life over. Maybe it was just maybe it wasn't a wild party. Maybe it was just enjoying a few cocktails with some friends. But their life ended right after that. 1 Peter 4, we referred to it last night in our lesson. But I don't think we read it all. Let's read it together tonight. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Where the apostle says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Verse 4, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing that. We're not to live like the world. We're not to be, remember, conformed to this world. But so many around us, that's exactly what they do. And they do that sometimes nightly, but especially on the weekends, right? And they go to the bars, and they go to the clubs, and they go to people's houses, and they go to the restaurants, and they drink, and they drink. And they're in that intoxicated state, and some of them are just in a complete drunk state. And we know that it's a work of the flesh that will keep many, many souls out of heaven and send them to hell. We're told, as Christians, as saints, in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You want to be filled with something? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the words the Spirit has revealed in the Scriptures. How far is it to hell? For me, I'm afraid it's going to be that wild party. That night of drinking. For others, it might just be one night of sleep. Remember old sister in the book of Judges? Deborah. The only woman judge was the judge at this time. And the enemy has been defeated. Sisera was on the run. He thought he had an ally where he came to the tent of Jael, a woman. And when he fell asleep, remember what she did? She took a tent peg right through his temple into the ground. Dead. Now, many others have also died in their sleep. Now, mind you, with maybe a tent peg being driven through their temple. But you probably know of people, maybe relatives who were not Christians. Maybe they weren't just wicked, corrupt, immoral people. Maybe they're just, you know, good people, good morals. But they hadn't obeyed the gospel. They weren't following the Lord in their life, not His will. And they just passed in their sleep. Maybe at a very young age. Had a heart attack or a stroke. Just died in their sleep. And as we point out here, only faithful Christians may always sleep safely and soundly. Notice in Proverbs chapter 3, maybe you're already there, but in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, in this book of wisdom, notice verse 24. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. I know there's a big difference in the way that I feel now when I go to sleep and the way I felt before I obeyed the gospel. And I knew I needed to obey the gospel. And I was putting it off. Because you don't have a peace within you. You have this unrest. Because you know you're in a lost condition. There is no peace for the wicked, the scriptures say. But for the faithful Christian who's doing his or her best to live faithfully to God, and when they do sin, they humble themselves, acknowledge it, repent of it, turn from it, we can sleep soundly. And if we die in our sleep, even as sad and tragic as that would be to our loved ones, we know we can have confidence of our eternal destiny. But so many that die in their sleep, no. Can't say the same for them. How far is it to hell? Maybe one heart attack or stroke. Not for sure, but we do know for sure God's hand was in the death of a wicked man, Nabal. Remember, he was married to Abigail, a virtuous woman, who David later took as a wife of his. But we read that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Heart disease is the leading cause of death in the U.S. Strokes are the third leading cause of death in the U.S. And I suspect you can guess what's number two. Cancer of all types. How many people do we know of, or maybe it's happened to you, but how many people have died from heart disease, from stroke, and the number two, cancer? Heart disease, stroke, and cancer, all those affected my family. Have they affected yours? Thankfully, the ones that come to mind were all Christians, as far as I know, faithful when they died. But so many that die of heart disease and cancer and strokes are not. How far is it to hell when one's not ready? When one is like the rich fool? And they've lived for the here and now, and they haven't thought about God. They haven't lived for the Lord. You fool, tonight, this night, your soul will be required of you. See, he had all these plans. He had it all planned out how it was going to be. And it didn't end up that way. And even if it had, he still wasn't ready for eternity. How far is it to hell? Is it perhaps one accident? In Luke chapter 13, Jesus spoke of an accident that evidently happened, a tower in Siloam, district or realm of area of Jerusalem. It fell. Maybe construction was being done. Maybe it was just old and needed some construction, but it fell and it killed 18 people. 18 people who got up that morning, that day, and certainly didn't think that was their last day. Just like all those who got up on the morning of 9/11, just like all those who maybe went to the mall in Kenya, just like etc., etc. And tragedies happen, or accidents happen. And accidents happen all the time, don't they? What about how we started the lesson? The two young men at the beginning of our lesson who ran up against a tree died instantly. Motor vehicle accidents happen all the time. People fall. A friend of ours down in Florida, member of the church, but his father wasn't. His father's over helping him. He's up on a ladder, cut some limbs. Chainsaw slipped. That didn't kill him, but the ladder fell, and then he fell, his chest on it, died, and obeyed the gospel. Last night, I overheard a conversation of a young lady, 16 years old, going to get her driver's license. It's an accident on the way she dies. You see, brethren, life is so fragile, so uncertain, and so short. How far has it been held? Drownings, medical, surgical care. You go in for routine surgery. My family doctor in Texas, young doctor, I say, you know, she's just maybe in her 40s. I called up to make an appointment with her and find out she died. Shock. What? Died. She went in for some routine surgery. She didn't make it out. Died. Discharge of firearms. People you read about or hear about on the news are cleaning the firearm. It goes off. Accidents happen all the time, don't they? How far is it to hell? Could it be just one act of sexual immorality? In Numbers chapter 25, when Israel committed harlotry with the women of Moab, we read about an Israelite man named Zimri and Cosby, a Midianite woman. And we read about the zeal of Phinehas. He had the zeal of the Lord. He took a javelin and he drove it through both of them as they're in the act, evidently, of sexual immorality. They die in that state, obviously. Of course, many men and women engage in multiple acts of sexual immorality on a regular basis, not just one act. They call it living together, but they're living in sin. They're living in fornication. And those who are unfaithful to their mate, committing adultery, homosexuality, all the while their soul is in eternal jeopardy until they repent and turn to the Lord and obey His will. You see, marriage is honorable among all, but then in the cloud, the fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And for sowing to the flesh, of the flesh will reap corruption. And that leads to hell. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, we read, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, they're going to be lost and they're going to spend eternity in a place called hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's outer darkness, the blackest of darkness, and there's eternal torment and pain, where the fire is not quenched. Unless they repent and obey the gospel as those in Corinth did, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." How far is it to hell? Could it be one natural disaster? In Acts chapter 16, great earthquake in Philippi. How often has it happened in recent years with hurricanes? I mean, Florida where I live, Texas where I live. Okay? Hurricanes. Many people lose their lives. Tornadoes. Remember Joplin, Missouri? Earthquakes. What about the Haiti earthquake back in 2010? It was a 7.0 magnitude earthquake. Estimates, not the Haiti government, they seem to really inflate those numbers, but as best as they can determine, at least 100,000 plus died. Wow. Think about that. 100,000 plus lives snuffed out. And let me ask you, how many of those do you think were prepared for eternity? How many were New Testament Christians? Any? How sad. How tragic. How far is it to hell, brethren? One trumpet call. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the last trumpet that will sound that signals the return of Jesus Christ. And how many, when He returns, will not be ready, not prepared? Maybe even some of those who wear His name. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Yeah, not all will sleep. Obviously, many will be alive when Jesus comes, but many, of course, have already died. But they'll be raised. John 5, the just and the unjust, the resurrection of life, and then those unjust, the resurrection of condemnation. And Paul also speaks of that trumpet being sounded when Christ returns, the voice of the archangel, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And when that trumpet sounds, and when the Lord appears in the cloud, and the voice of the archangel, it's going to be too late. It's too late. "Well, I want to repent. I'm ready, Lord." It's too late. You had time. You had opportunity. You hardened your heart in the deceitfulness of sin. You thought you had more time. Time's up. Will you be ready? Matthew 24, verse 44. Christ said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You see, if the man in the house knew what hour the thief was coming, he'd be what? He'd be ready. He'd be ready for the thief. Right? Wouldn't that be nice? Bad guy calls up, "I'm going to be at your house on this date, this time. Okay, I'll have the police waiting for you. I'll have my gun loaded, you know?" Right? The Lord warns us. Don't know the day, don't know the hour, but it's coming, and you better be ready. You better be ready. How far is it to hell? Brethren and friends, it might be closer than you think. Might be. I would say to you, and I would say to all who will hear us, escape the fires of hell by coming to the waters of baptism. The step of obedience to God that will bring you into contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. You first must, of course, hear. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. You must then believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because if you do not believe that He is, you'll die in your sins, He said, John 8, 24. And you must be willing to repent, to turn from sin and wickedness, and to be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do what is right in the sight of God. Acts 17, 30. Acts 3, 19. You must be willing to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God indeed raised Him from the dead. You serve a risen Savior. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. But then, that's the beginning, not the end. Live a faithful life to Jesus Christ. Be faithful until death. Whether that happens at a young age, tragically, middle-aged, or in your older years. Be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life. But I tell you, Jesus is the way of escape. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." What does He do? He delivers us from the wrath to come. There's wrath coming, but He delivers us. Remember, He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us, to those who heard Him?" How long, dear friend, will you continue to neglect so great a salvation? And then also the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven." David said, Remember what David said in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3? He said, Jonathan, there's but a step between me and death. You could also say there's but a step between me and you and eternity. A step between you and hell, but there's also but a step between you and heaven. Have you thought about that? There's just but a step between you and heaven. As close as I was,
raised in a godly home by Christian parents, a gospel preacher, three sisters that obeyed the gospel before me, even though one was 5 years younger, and for whatever reason, I kept putting it off and procrastinating. And boy, in the invitation song, it was always hard. Like, why am I trying so hard to resist? I had to hold the songbook with both hands because I'd be shaking literally.
And all that time, so foolishly, there was a step between me and hell. If anything happened, anytime I went on a trip, went out of town, Mama worried. Something might happen to my boy. He's not ready. March 8th, 1992, Sunday evening, Dad comes to my room yet again. Talks to me about it. And finally, instead of being closed up, I opened up. I said, I'm ready. We drove back to the building. I said, call people up. And that night, just a step between me and heaven. And even tonight, if we're faithful, a step between us and eternity in heaven. But what is your condition tonight as you take out your hymn book and open it to the song of invitation? The song of invitation, we're inviting you to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey the gospel. Or if you have done that, to repent and return to Him. Would you do that? Your God loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to become a man, to live in the flesh, and to die on the cross of Calvary to redeem us from our sins against them, against God. And not only that we may have the forgiveness of sins and salvation in Him, but eternal salvation. God wants us to dwell with Him in the eternal abode of heaven. And how many of us can say, well, I deserve it? No. Even after we've done what we've been commanded, what was our duty to do, we're still unprofitable servants. But boy, God sets heaven before us and He sets hell before us. And we shouldn't have to think twice about that. It's narrow. There's few. It's challenging. It's more difficult. But that's the only way that leads to life. And if you're not on the narrow way, then you're on the broad way. And many are there and you're traveling with them and it leads to destruction. If that's your path right now, get off of it tonight. And travel the narrow way. And that begins by being born again. Water and Spirit. Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're subject, would you come as together we stand and we sing?